pray as we come to look at God's word. Let's pray together. Father, open up your word to us now, we pray. May it enter into our minds and through to our hearts and transform our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think I'm telling you nothing new when I say to you that you and I live in a world of spin. It's one of the great dangers of buying something online, is it not? The way that people advertise things, the way that a product is presented, the things that it is said to be able to do or not to do. It's one thing to read the advert online, but sometimes, okay, it can be quite another thing to actually receive it in the mail. We live in a world of spin. And of course, if it only came down to advertising, receiving a bad product or whatever, okay, that would be annoying, but we could roll with that. But as you know, the problem is a lot more deep-seated than that. The problem of spin in our world is just endemic. Truth has been receiving a beating in our society for some years now. And sometimes the effects of that are more serious than just getting a dodgy product. When you are deceived, that can hurt. When you are misrepresented, that can hurt. And as you seek to navigate a world that is strewn with half-truths and lies, it can get you down. And you can wonder, as one person has put it, what can God's people do when the spin doctors win? How are we supposed to react in a world that is full of spin? That's the issue that lies at the heart of the psalm that we are looking at this morning. We're looking this morning at Psalm 12. Psalm 12. And as we look at Psalm 12, we see that the psalmist, David, though he didn't have the internet or online shopping back then, yet he lived in a world with similar characteristics to our own. He lived in a world of spin. Notice the spin of the world in verses 1 through to 3. David begins in verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from the sons of men. He says, the faithful, they're just disappearing. You can't find many faithful people anymore, he says. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means that people everywhere just seem to be full of spin. He says in verse 2, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbour, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Now, that word idle there, or idly, just means empty. Okay, that's what it means. He's saying that people just have empty speech. It's empty, and then he explains what he means when he says that they have empty speech. He says, for example, that they have a double heart, a double heart. This word literally means to speak with a heart and a heart. It's a Hebrew saying, a colloquialism. Today we might say that they engage in double speak. Or we might say that they talk out of both sides of their mouths. And essentially what it's saying here is that they're liars. They don't tell the truth. And that's not uncommon for us today in our society, is it? Of course, the most obvious example of this is politics. Now, I'm really not trying to just do the generic bag out on politicians, okay? I'm very thankful, by the way, for the people who lead our country. I think it would be a very hard job, and I accept that many politicians do want the good of our country. I really do. But if I could just give one example of how prevalent lying is within our culture, okay? Just really struck me a few years back. And this was when I was in Sydney, but it struck me about Queensland. So I don't know what that says, but I remember the Queensland elections, 2015. in those elections, both of the major parties prior to the election explicitly said that if there was a hung parliament, neither of them would do any deals with the independents, they said. No, they wouldn't do that. And then the vote came in, and lo and behold, it was a hung parliament, and immediately the phones were hot and both parties were in talks with the independents to see if they could do a deal. And do you know what I found interesting about that? What I found interesting was that the public hardly blinked an eye. Just hardly blinked an eye. There wasn't even much kickback about it because, frankly, the public just expected that they were lying. That's the kind of culture that you have even among the leadership of our nation. And the community knows it. They speak with a double heart. And of course, this kind of problem is not just restricted to government, is it? It's a problem that touches a little closer to home. You know, according to a 2002 study conducted at the University of Massachusetts, 60% of adults can't have a 10-minute conversation without lying at least once. In fact, of those people in the study who did lie, they told an average of 3 lies in 10 minutes. And this is the scary part. They didn't even realise that they were doing it. They played videos back to those who had told lies, and the liars themselves were shocked to see the things which they had said. It hadn't even registered to them that they were telling a lie. There was a woman a few years back, Dina Kaplan, who went to some retreat and ended up making a vow not to tell lies. It's not as if she had a problem with lying, or so she thought. She thought of herself as a pretty honest person. But she made a vow, and she writes this. She writes, "Under this new vow, I was shocked at how often I lied to people about little things, unimportant items that I easily could have been truthful about. It's almost as if I had a reflex to lie. A typical lie would be an explanation for why I was late. I might blame the subway when in fact the ride was smooth. At a restaurant, I might say that I was allergic to fish when I simply don't like seafood. I might say that I'd been to London 30 times when the reality was more like 20. I have no idea why I did this," she writes. Our society is a society that is given to lying. It's just endemic. It really is. And perhaps sometimes it even rubs off on us. We speak with a double heart. And we speak flattery. That's there in verse 2. It says, "They speak idly, everyone with his neighbour, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak." I said earlier that the idea of idle speech is empty words. And that's true of flattery, isn't it? Flattery in some ways seems like it's something which is kind. You're speaking nicely of someone else. But the Bible actually condemns it often enough. Proverbs 26, "A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Proverbs 28, "He who rebukes a man will find more favour afterward than he who flatters with the tongue." Proverbs 29, "A man who flatters his neighbour spreads a net for his feet." Flattery is condemned in Scripture. And the reason why it's condemned, among other things, is because it's empty speech, it's insincere speech, it's speech that is simply used to manipulate others, to soften them up so that you can get something out of them. But it's not sincere speech. You know, I was writing this sermon and I opened my email, and there in my inbox was an email from Evernote. It's a program that I use. And the header of the email was this. It said, "You make Evernote great. And I thought, wow, isn't that exciting? I make Evernote great through my moderate subscription. That's just fantastic. And so I clicked on the link to find out what was so great about me, and surprisingly, what I discovered was that although the email was all about thanking me for making them so great, yet at the same time they were also wondering if I wanted to upgrade to their premium service. So, and I just felt so used. I just so used. Actually, I didn't. I didn't feel used at all, because we're just so used to flattery in our world. We've grown accustomed to it. Our world spins on spin. Words are used not to communicate truth, but to manipulate. Now, let me be clear here. I'm not against encouragement. In fact, I think most of us on average, certainly for myself, I would actually like to be a more encouraging person. So in one sense, I didn't really want to preach this because for me, I actually need to hear another message. But I would like to be a more encouraging person. So don't get me wrong, that there's a very important place for encouraging speech. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3 says that he sent Timothy to them to establish and encourage you. Solomon in Proverbs says that pleasant words are like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. And so there's an important place for encouragement. As I say, probably most of us here, especially if you're a man, us men tend to fall down in this area just more often. Probably most of us here need to work more on pleasant words. But what we do need to understand is that there is a difference between encouragement and flattery. Because encouragement is seeking to build the other person up, and it doesn't lie in doing so, whereas flattery ultimately is interested only in speaking whatever will win points so that it can achieve my purposes. But see, encouragement is meaningful and selfless, whereas flattery is empty and selfish. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. It's another evidence of the spin of our world, and it's common. Flattering speech. And so we move now to boasting. It's there in verse 3. It says there, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." It's talking about proud speech or arrogant speech or boasting. Now, sometimes people boast, obviously, but other times it's more subtle. Okay, did you notice in the illustration earlier of Dina Kaplan that she would say that she'd been to London 30 times, but actually probably more like 20, right? Now, why do that? It seems like a strange thing, but, I mean, we do kind of do that sort of thing, don't we? It just sounds a bit more impressive, doesn't it? And, there's a new word in the dictionary. It was a word that was added back in 2013, and it's been added because there was obviously a demand for the word, and it's the word humble brag. The Macmillan Dictionary puts it in this way. It says that it is a statement in which you pretend to be modest, but which you are really using as a way of telling people about your success or your achievements. That's the humble brag. And, the humble brag is not so uncommon these days, is it? You've seen posts on social media, haven't you? Tim Challies mentions a few good ones. He says, "When I bought this Ferrari, no one warned me I'd get pulled over all the time." Sure, your post was about getting pulled over, right? Or this one, "Bumped into my dear friend Tom Hanks when I was at the Academy Awards tonight. He's awesome. Yes, he is. Awesome. Or this one. I hate it when you get profiled on 60 Minutes and they mispronounce your name. We hate it too. Okay, that's the humble brag, right? And sadly, we're pretty good at it. It's not that uncommon. And often, it's not even thought of as unacceptable. Our speech has become thoroughly degraded. It has become ungodly. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. This is the spin of the world. And so we move then from the spin of the world and we come now to the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem, we are told there, is that we think that we are the masters of our mouths. Verse 4. The ungodly have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? The problem, you see, is the tendency of our world and the tendency of ourselves whenever we fall into these things to think that our lips are our own, to think that we can say what we want, to think that we can say what we like because we are the master of our mouth. You see, what this verse is saying is that at its heart, whenever we act out with the things that we say, it's a sign of a deeper problem, a sign of a wrong attitude. A wrong attitude towards the God who made us and is over us, even our tongues. So your speech tells you something about the way that you think about life. Is your tongue a tool that you own in order to bring about your purposes, or is your tongue a gift that you have received in order to bring about God's purposes? Your speech tells you something about how you think about life. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 that we will be held accountable for every idle word that we speak. He says there, but I say to you that for every idle, the word means careless, for every careless word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. Okay, do you know that? Every word, God sees, and he holds us to account. Our speech tells us something of our attitude toward God. And so, of course, the only hope for each one of us, because we all fail day after day with our speech, the only hope for every single one of us is God's forgiveness and his help for a changed life through Jesus Christ. You know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to say to you that you are not alone in failing with the things that you say. I feel it all the time. We all fail with things that we say. We've acted like this passage describes. We've acted like our lips are our own. We've acted like God isn't Lord over us. But you know, we don't have to despair. We don't have to live without hope. Because the good news is that Jesus has come. That he has lived with God as his Lord. That he has lived with God as his Lord even over his mouth. The Bible says that Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, it says. Jesus truly did live with God as Lord over every aspect of his life. And then he died on the cross so that this one who was pure in speech could bear the punishment for those who are impure in speech. See, Jesus has lived the life that I should have lived. He has died the death that I should have died. So that all who trust in him and repent of their sins have life. And so there is good news for each one of us who sense our failure of speech. If we would repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness, we are forgiven. And then having been forgiven of our sins, God will help you to live a renewed life with God as Lord over all, including your lips. And so the heart of the problem is our attitude toward God and his lordship over us. And there is a solution to that through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the heart of the problem. And so we turn from that and we come now to the oppression of the voice. It's there in verse 5. And it says there, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns." What we see there is that God cares for those who are mistreated. Now, it's worth noting from this psalm, what kind of mistreatment is going on here? I don't think we changed topic here. What we're dealing with here is people who mistreat by the things that they say. People who say things that aren't true about another person, or people who misrepresent a matter, or people who manipulate with words in order to get their way against another. That's the kind of oppression that I think in the context of this psalm that we're dealing with. And I think that's worth noticing. I think it's worth noticing because I do think that this is the kind of suffering that as individuals we are often more likely to face. And we need to know that God cares about it. He really does care about it. Now, in particular, of course, I think we are really facing this kind of thing more and more as Christians in Western society. Okay, in other nations, if you're a Christian, in many places in the world, you fear for your safety. But in countries like ours, that's not usually the case. Rather, in countries like ours, what you're facing more and more is a world that will seek to shut the Christian down through deceitful or misleading words. If you present Jesus as the only way of salvation, you are intolerant. If you believe in absolute morals based on the Word of God, you are a bigot. If you believe in the miracles of Jesus, you're just not very smart. It's this is how you're going to be shut down if you're a Christian in our world today. Okay, Richard Dawkins, for example, goes around saying, and I couldn't read out his quote because it was just so offensive to me. But he goes around saying things like that the God of the Bible is sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent, and so on. I mean, it's just, as I say, I couldn't read the quote out. It's just spleen. And you get these just awful, awful put-downs. And it's the most ridiculous, offensive nonsense. The kind of thing that if you said about any other religion, you would immediately be branded as phobic. But it's okay to say it about Christianity. And then on the other hand, when a Christian tries to speak on an issue, you are gagged. And so you see the way that the Christian can end up feeling defeated by all of this, and particularly where false things are being said, not only about you, but about your Lord, and about the wonderful God that we have, it can get you down. And although we don't want to be oversensitive about these things, and because I do think it's possible to be oversensitive about these things, we're meant to expect persecution, as Jesus said. Yet, where we do feel the weight of false speech against the Lord and his people, I think it's helpful to remember that God cares about that, that he really does care about that. A day is coming when the Lord is going to arise and he's going to set right even those wrongs that have been brought about through wrong things that were said. God is the champion of those who bear the brunt of falsehood out of malice, and he is going to arise to their aid. But until that day, what we are encouraged to do is to instead focus on the words of the Lord. Notice the way that our eyes are turned there in verse 6. It says, verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." What you have here is a contrast. What you've had in verses 1 through to 5 is all of these empty words, lying words, proud words, all of this falseness, and you sort of wade through it all and you say, what am I supposed to do in a world that's full of spin? And then the answer comes in verse 6, and it goes like this. The answer is that we focus on the words of the Lord. That's the answer. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. The idea is that there's no deception in the Word of God. There's no untruth in the Word of God. There's no impurity in the Word of God. That's the idea. And so because of that, you can just completely rely on what he has said. See, the words of the world are so unreliable. The world flatters, the world distorts, the world spins. It's so unreliable. But the Word of God isn't like that. And so it's to his Word that we turn. In all of the anxiety and all of the uncertainty that we face, we stand on his promises and we trust them. Promises like the promise in verse 5 where he's said that he's going to set us in the safety for which we yearn. We stand on God's promises, God's sure word. I love the song that Stuart Townend has written. I don't think we have it among our songs. We'll have to add it sometimes. It's a lovely song about just this point. And this is how it goes. I'll just read several verses out, but the song goes like this. He says, "From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. Words of power strong to save that will never pass away. I will stand on every promise of your word. When I stumble and I sin, condemnation pressing in, I will stand on every promise of your word. When I'm faced with anguished choice, I will listen for your voice, and I'll stand on every promise of your word. Through this dark and troubled land, you will guide me with your hand, as I stand on every promise of your word. Hope that lifts me from despair, love that casts out every fear, as I stand on every promise of your word. Grace sufficient, grace for me, grace for all who will believe. We will stand on every promise of your word." Now, there's a song that's encouraging us to do exactly what Psalm 12 is encouraging us to do. Psalm 12 is saying the world is full of spin and lies, but God is not. And so you go to him, you go to his word for stability. It's where you go, to the words of the Lord. Okay, I remember one time Simone and I were talking one night, and she was just reading through the Proverbs on her bed, and she said, "You know, it just never ceases to amaze me that the Proverbs, they were written thousands of years ago, and yet you read them and they're timeless, just timeless, just so wise." And it's true, isn't it? And friends, that's what you've got in this book: pure words like silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times. And it's where we've got to turn. You know, if you're going through trouble, where do you need to go? It's to the Bible. Okay, you've got to be opening up every day the Bible and reading it and remembering what God is like and letting that sink down into your soul and looking for his help. It's where you've got to go. Persevere in reading the Bible. Now, it's not always going to be easy, especially if you're particularly low. If you're depressed, you might actually need to get someone else to just read the Bible to you and to pray with you. But persevere with reading the Bible. Make it a discipline that you continue reading the Bible through those times, because that's where we're going to find help in a world full of spin. We turn to the words of the Lord. We trust in these words as we face the puzzle of life. Okay, this is the last point here, the puzzle of life. Now, that puzzle is found in verses 7 and 8. It says there, "You shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." Those verses, they've got something of a contrast, don't they? On the one hand, in verse 7, you've got this word of confidence. God, we know, has pure words. And so we can trust him to keep his people, as he said. It's a word of confidence. And yet, on the other hand, you get to verse 8, and we see that for the present, things haven't changed. For the present, you still have wicked on every side, and you still have vileness being exalted. That's the puzzle that we face in verses 7 and 8. It's the puzzle of life. On the one hand, we're laying hold of God's promises for help, of the promises that God will relieve his people, that his word is sure. And yet, on the other hand, we see that for the moment, it still doesn't seem like God's winning. For the moment, it still seems like spin has the advantage. That's the puzzle of life. And friends, that can be hard. It's hard when we have the promises of God, but we still actually haven't seen all of that happen. Okay, I wonder if you know what that's like. Where there are things that you know God says in his word, but you still haven't seen it yet. It's hard, isn't it? But you know, that's where trusting God's word is so important. See, David here was able to have confidence for the future, and he was able to have confidence for the future in dark times exactly because he trusted in the words of God, right? See, it's those very times where we can't see it all working out yet. It's those times that we will only find confidence as we trust in God's word. If I wait to see everything working out before I trust, then I will just be miserable through the hard times. The only way that you get through the hard times is by trusting in the word of God. And that's how God keeps us. It's how he keeps us while we still can't see it all working out, but by trusting in his word. And if you wait till it's all working out, you'll just be miserable whenever you go through hardship. We have to trust. And that's what David is doing here. That he's trusting in the word of God even though they haven't all worked out yet. And so, friends, let us each one, by God's grace, seek to be a people like that ourselves. Yes, we're going to face difficulties in life. Yes, we're going to face the spin of this world. But may the Lord secure each one of us. May he anchor you by enabling you to lay hold of his sure promise.